Well, good morning. Please turn to Titus 2. Titus 2, we're going to be this morning in verses 1 through 10 of the second chapter of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, who's ministering to churches in Crete. Paul says in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Let's go once more to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that what we know not, you would teach us. What we ask not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Mount Vernon, I wonder if you have considered lately the question, what is a church? I think this is an essential question, given the fact that we are Mount Vernon Baptist Church. What is a church? And more importantly, what does the Bible and how does the Bible define what a church is? Well, to answer the question, we would find that a church is at its essence a gathering of saints assembled to worship Jesus Christ. A church is not a building. A church is a gathering of people assembled to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word for church in Greek is the word ekklesia or ekklesia. However you pronounce it, it's probably wrong, but I'll say ecclesia. And it's a Greek word, and it literally means assembly or gathering. A church is a gathering. A church is at its most churchiness when we're doing what we're doing right now. We're gathered to sing the Lord's praises, to encourage one another in the faith, to pray with one another, to hear from God's word, and on occasion to take the Lord's Supper and to baptize new believers. A church is a gathering. But that doesn't mean that as Mount Vernon Church, we are not anything when we're apart. You still, brothers and sisters, you still belong to Mount Vernon Church when you're home, when you're at your home throughout the week. And in this way, it's not unlike a baseball team. Forgive the sports analogy, but you're going to know this about me at some point, but I am a New York Mets fan. But I tell you what, I'm in the city, I'm for the city. I'm a New York Mets fan, I can't change this about myself. I was born into sin, and I was born into Mets fandom. A leper can't change his spots. It's a whole theology of sin and suffering wrapped up into one franchise. It's just a miserable experience. So I won't use the Mets as an example this morning. We'll talk about the Atlanta Braves. If the Atlanta Braves never gather together to use their skills to play other teams, they're not a baseball team. That's what makes them a team, the fact that they gather and they face other teams and they often win. The Braves are a team by virtue of the fact that they unite with one another. That said, the team doesn't cease to be a team when the players go home. The players still have to work out, right? They still have to eat right. They still have to encourage one another throughout the week. They still have to avoid certain vices that affect their performance. The point is what the team does off the field affects what happens on the field, and in many ways, the church is like that. What we are when we're not here affects who we are when we gather. What church members do outside of this building matters. How you, Christians, speak to your household, how you read your Bible, how you encourage other saints throughout the week has an effect on this gathering of saints that gathers at 850 Mount Vernon Highway every Sunday morning. The church gathered is not indifferent to the church scattered, and this matters because our text this morning has more the church scattered in view than the church gathered. In fact, we're going to see how the teaching of the assembled church is to affect the lives of church members. So the main idea of this sermon is the main idea of this text, and that is Christians are called to godly living in order to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Christian people, we are gathered, we are called to godly living in order to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I have 3 points. Point number one, the call to godly living. Point number two, the nature of godly living. And point number three, the purposes of godly living. The call to godly living, the nature, and the purposes. I think I have something like 9 or 10 applications because this text is basically all applications. I'll try to announce them, but you might lose track. Let's consider first the point number one, the call to godly living. Looking at verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul wants Titus to teach the Cretans what accords with sound doctrine. And when he says what accords, it's clear from the rest of our text that the teaching that accords with sound doctrine is what we refer to as ethics. You know, dusty old ethics. And when we consider ethics, we're asking the question, how shall we then live? How shall we as God's people, in light of the indicatives, the facts of the gospel, in light of everything that Christ has done, in light of the truths of his word, how shall we live in the light of these truths? That's why I'm using the phrase godly living, and I'm not using the phrase godliness. Because Paul is calling Titus and to summons the Cretans to demonstrate observable godly character. He wants them to exhibit virtue that can be seen by others. You can think of this as the Christian life, what's going on in the heart, going public, going outside of the body. It's not so much feelings and affections that one experiences towards the Lord, though that is indispensable, that matters a great deal. Rather, he's focusing on how godliness manifests itself in conduct. This is what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a general term referring to right scriptural teaching, the teaching of the Bible, you could say theology. And at its core, sound doctrine, it refers to the content of the gospel. This includes the message of salvation found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Theologians will often refer to what's called the Christ event. The Christ event is how the living, eternal Son of God, how he became man, he was incarnate, and how he fulfilled the law and lived a perfect life. And how he died on a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate for the forgiveness of sins, and how he rose from the dead for our justification, and how he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is at the present, where he intercedes on our behalf. And this Christ event includes the living hope and expectation that he will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. This is sound doctrine. And this is what Paul is saying the church needs to dedicate themselves to. This is what the church needs to give themselves to. And elders, as we saw last time, those are the men that are called to steward and to defend sound doctrine. Now, here's what I love about Titus 2. Is Titus 2, just in verse 1, it dismantles some fundamental misconceptions people often have about Christianity. It, like, fundamentally, like, dismantles certain misconceptions that I have had before, that we often have about Christianity, especially two misconceptions. The first misconception is this. Christianity is not about doctrine or doctrines, but it's about a relationship with Jesus. So Christianity is not about theology. It's not about dusty doctrines. It's not about teaching, but it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing about that misconception. It's partly true. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. The only problem is, which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Quran? Or is it the Jesus of the Bible? Well, I hope you have a relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of the true and living Word of God. Well, when you affirm that Jesus, you're affirming the doctrine of Scripture. Now, this Jesus you have a relationship with, is he the Jesus that is the incarnate Son of God? Well, yes. Well, you're affirming the doctrine of the incarnation. You're affirming the doctrine of Christ. Now, this Jesus who you have a living relationship with, does he have the power to save you from your sins? Well, yes, that's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we trust in. Well, then you're affirming the doctrine of sin. You're affirming the doctrine of man. You're affirming the doctrine of depravity, that you outside of Christ have nothing to commend you to him. And you're affirming that only his blood and his blood alone can atone for your transgressions, because the book of Hebrews says, without the atonement of sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. Can you see how doctrine informs our relationship with Jesus? Doctrine is essential to our relationship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, people are saved through comprehending sound doctrine. They're saved, they're reconciled to God by comprehending right doctrine, and people go to hell forever because of wrong doctrine. So yes, Christianity, it is about a relationship with Jesus, but such a relationship is impossible apart from a relationship to Christ, apart from real grappling with true doctrine. Well, there's another misconception that I think Titus 2 verse 1 dismantles, and that goes like this. Christianity is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about grace. Maybe you've thought this before, maybe you think this now, maybe you've thought this in the past. I definitely have thought something like this in the past. But Christianity and the Bible is not interested with how we live, but how much we understand the gospel of grace. Again, there's a veneer of truth to that statement. There's a lot about that statement that is true. The only problem is the Bible is packed with do's and don'ts. Like the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. These are commands. Those are thick do's and thick do nots. And maybe you think that's the Old Testament and you don't have to pay attention to that. You'd be wrong for thinking that. But let's say you think that. Well, what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is our great commission as the church? It's to go, therefore, to all the nations and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. You see, grace and doing, grace and the life that follows grace, they are interconnected. The Bible is intimately concerned with how Christians live their lives. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You think of a tool, think of something like a drill. Somebody had to design that drill. Well, the purpose of that drill is not just so you can see how intricately that drill was designed and admire the designer and his great brain and his skill. That drill is to perform a certain function. That tool serves a purpose. It performs a good work. The Lord says that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. As we'll see in Titus, we are people of God's own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul wants Titus to teach the Cretans that there's a certain manner of life that follows those who follow Christ. The grace that saves us is the grace that awakens good works within us. It excites a zeal for godliness and a hatred for sin. And it produces just an orientation towards God and his character. And we're people that seek to bring ourselves into conformity to the image of Christ. So yes, do's and don'ts, they do not save us. Christians are saved by grace. But it's adherence to do's and don'ts that mark those who belong to Christ. The Bible says we'll never be perfect. We'll never go through life not plagued by remaining sin. But it's out of gratitude for what God has done and empowered by his grace that we can live the Christian life, that we can repent of our sins, that we can seek Christ and follow him. By way of application here, I want to address any of you that are weighed down by your remaining sins, that you're struggling with your sin, especially if some of you are even Christians and you're struggling with Christian assurance. An unbeliever surrenders to their sin, but a Christian wages a war. An unbeliever doesn't struggle with their sin. A Christian does. They seek to rise against their sin. They seek to defeat their sin. So the question for you, my friend, is do you sense a conflict in your soul towards your sin? A holy resolution to defeat your sin? Have you purposed with John Owen to walk over the bellies of your lust? I'm not asking if you've stopped sinning. I'm not asking if you're perfect, but I'm asking, are you actually struggling with your sin? Because if you're struggling, that is the Lord's fingerprints on your life. He's working within you. That is the work of the Spirit of God, because only somebody who's marked by God's Spirit, marked by God's grace, can actually fight their sin. They actually have the power to defeat their sin. There's an old adage in journalism that the newspaper or the media should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I don't know if that's what the media does these days, but that's an old saying. Preaching is like that. The Bible is like that. It should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So if you are afflicted by your sin, like dogged by your remaining sin, fighting your sin, you should be comforted. Because that is evidence that you have a living attachment to Jesus Christ. And that heart that he's given you, it's beating. And it is fighting your sin. But if you're comfortable in your sin, if you're cold towards your sin, if you're callous towards your sin, if you're indifferent towards your sin, if you mourn little over your sin, you should be warned. That is a mark that you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. A Christian is grieved by their sin because they have the Holy Spirit within you, but you don't care about your sin because you don't have a new heart. And what you need is Jesus Christ to exchange your heart of stone for a heart of flesh. You need his Spirit to lend flesh to your dry bones. You need his blood flowing through your veins so that you can recognize what your sin for what it is. It's an offense to God. I plead with you, run to Christ with your sin. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Repent of your sins and trust in him today, and he will save you. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul wants Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. We see first the call to godly living. Consider secondly the nature of godly living. The nature of godly living. In the next sermon, we're going to consider more deeply the mechanics of how grace and godliness work out together. Like how grace instructs and empowers the Christian life. How it instructs godly living. As for this week, our text mainly describes what type of living accords with sound doctrine. So Paul, for his part, he's going to move pretty methodically through the ordinary roles and that you would find yourself in a household, that most of the members of the churches in Crete would have found themselves in this part of Greco-Roman history. So he's going to address older men and women. He's going to address younger men and women, and he's going to address bondservants and slaves. And there's a considerable degree of overlap between the quality of character that he prescribes from each of these groups. So there are some things that he requires that are unique to the roles. Well, first he addresses older men. He addresses older men in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded. They are to be dignified. They're to be self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Well, in light of our consideration of elders last time, it's worth noting just how much overlap there is between the character that Paul prescribes from older men and what he requires of elders in the life of the church. And so we're reminded that elders, they're not like these Navy SEAL Christians. Like, they're not perfect people. They're not, you know, extremely exceptional. Rather, they are pastors should exhibit ordinary virtues that should be seen in all the people of God. There's great overlap between the character that Paul requires in Titus 2 and what he requires of elders. Well, what does he require of older men? He says sober-minded. This literally means the avoidance of drunkenness, the avoidance of gluttony, which would have been vices that would have marked the people in Crete. But it also entails a degree of temperance and seriousness about life. And with that, he says they should be dignified. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 when he requires elders to be respectable. They shouldn't be foolish or flippant, these old men. Rather, they should be dignified. And then he says they should be self-controlled. The Greek word is sophron. And it's worth dwelling on self-control for a moment because Paul brings it up several times in Titus 1 and Titus 2. You may have noticed this in reading the text, but he calls elders to be self-controlled in chapter 1. He calls older men to be self-controlled here. He's going to call younger men to be self-controlled. He calls older women to teach younger women to be self-controlled. It appears that to Paul, indulgence and excess were equal opportunity offenders. Many scholars think that Paul, when he's making this emphasis on self-control, that he's sort of borrowing from what would have been the four cardinal virtues in the Greco-Roman world. Some of you know what Stoicism is. Well, there are four cardinal virtues of Stoicism, and those are wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance, which is basically self-control. And some of you kids are classically educated, and you're really smart, and you know who the emperors of Rome are, and you know the great Greek and Roman philosophers, and you know that Marcus Aurelius was both an emperor in Rome, and you know that he was also one of the great Stoic philosophers. If you're like me, you might know Marcus Aurelius as the old guy from Gladiator, but some of you know who Marcus Aurelius is. Well, he said this, and he's not a Christian, but there's wisdom here. He says, you have power over your mind, not outside events. Realize this, and you will find strength. So despite the licentiousness of the Cretan culture, there was some form of self-control that was valued in their corner of the Greco-Roman world. And here, Paul, he is claiming self-control as a matter of Christian imperative. It's a matter of this self-mastery, this discipline. It is something that Christians ought to pursue. It's something that should mark God's people. Well, Christian, I wonder, where do you find self-control challenging? Where do you find discipline challenging? And I ask where do you find and not if you find, because we all find self-control challenging. Last Sunday, Pastor Aaron, he spoke of the discipline to keep your eyes pure, to keep your eyes away from worthless things. Christian, do you need self-control in your eyes? Turning away from things that cause you to lust, turning away from things that cause you to futility and worldliness. Do you need self-control of your mouth, over your tongue? We all remember what the Apostle James says about the tongue. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Perhaps some of you lack discipline with your tongue, discipline with your mouth, the things that you say. Maybe you lack spiritual disciplines. Like you hear about these things Christians talk about called quiet times, and how some people just have the sweetest company with Christ in their devotions. They read their Bibles and they pray every day, and you just don't get it because you don't know what it's like to carve out time, to get up early or to read late, to read your Bible and to pray and to seek the face of God. You're not disciplined. You're not self-controlled in these areas. Well, friend, let me exhort you. You need to understand that self-control is possible in the Christian life. Like, you can't just say, I'm not a disciplined person and that's just the way I am. Self-control is possible in the Christian life. It is within your grasp. You can grow in spiritual disciplines. But here's the thing. It will never be achieved if it fails to reach the realm of your priorities. Growth in godliness in this way, growth in self-discipline, growth in self-control, it will never happen if it fails to reach the realm of your priorities. Discipline cannot be divorced from doing. I can sometimes think of the Christian life that I'll just drift towards holiness. Like, let go and let God. I'm going to wake up one day, I'm just going to be a holier person than I was yesterday. The Christian life doesn't work like that. It takes effort. It takes sweat. It takes work. And yes, as we considered this morning in the prayer class, it is all the grace of God, but it is not without the experience of effort. I'm concerned that many Christians don't grow because they never purpose to. They never mean to. It never reaches the levels of their priorities that, like, I need to seek the Lord. I need to grow in holiness. I need to fight this sin that clings to me so closely and cling to Christ. You've not experienced what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. Paul can attest to working harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, pursue self-discipline. Let us encourage one another to grow in self-control. Paul, he calls older men to be sober-minded, calls them to be dignified, calls them to be self-controlled, and he calls them to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is Paul's standard for older men. He then moves to consider older women and younger women. It's kind of a two-for-one. He addresses them at the same time. He says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So older women, this is a call for chastity, call for reverence in the same way that he called older men to. And this is noteworthy because that Paul calls these older women to be chaste in their behavior. Because at this point in history, the otherwise patriarchal society of Crete had been challenged by new expectations for women. The high society of Roman culture promoted this archetype known as the new Roman woman. And this was a standard of femininity that encouraged women to be just as licentious as men. So whereas adultery, womanizing, philandering, and drunkenness was the expected behavior of men, it was now just as expected for women to lack chastity. Well, according to the apostle, older women were not to model lax morals. Instead, he says they are to be good teachers. Look at the end of verse 3. He says they are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. According to Paul, older women were to play a distinct role in the life of the church. They were to play a crucial role in the life of the church. Namely, they were to train young women in godliness, and they were to teach what is good, and this was to have a radical impact on their home life. Friends, you're aware we live in an age where our culture is just incensed by the Bible's teaching on gender roles. This is no news to us. In particular, they're incensed that women, the Bible teaches, are not to be elders, and that wives should submit to their husbands. And in reality, as Bible people, as God's people, we affirm that Scripture is plain as day, that women are not to exercise spiritual authority over men in the life of the church. And we make no apologies for what God's Word says. But brothers and sisters, as Bible people, we must loudly affirm that churches desperately need strong women of the faith. Like we need faithful sisters. Mount Vernon Church, we need strong, faithful, disciplined, cheerful, godly women who can model biblical femininity to a watching generation. Like, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but I trust you're aware that we live in an age that is just hopelessly confused on gender. We live in an age that doesn't know their right from their left. We live in an age that cannot even define what a woman is. And read the news and you'll find that children and young adults have been possessed by the culture. They've been wooed by the culture. They have been seduced into adopting worldviews which dismantle creation order realities about manhood and womanhood. And the question for us is, what's going to undo this confusion? What's going to dispel people from such worldly ideologies? What's going to bring order out of that type of chaos? Well, it will be sound doctrine. It would be God and His Spirit illuminating His Word to show people what His design for the family is, His design for the church is, His design for discipleship is. But brothers and sisters, it will also take the life witness of faithful women who love being women, sisters who can model to others the beauty of God's design for marriage, His design for the family, and His design for discipleship and the dynamics of home life. Like, there's a witness element here. Sometimes people don't get these things when they just hear what God's Word sees. They need sort of the living witness of your life to show them what a woman is. how a woman deals with her husband, how a woman deals with her children. It's the calling for discipleship. Well, Paul in particular, he calls older women to train younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, and we already considered self-control. He calls them to be pure, and calls them to be working at home. Now, over the years, the elders have taught on this subject, and we are united as an elder body, that the Bible's emphasis that women work at home, it does not mean that women can't have jobs outside of the home. Like, the Bible just doesn't teach that. And if that's what this text was saying, it would fly in the face of many texts in the Bible. The Bible doesn't require that women to be homemakers or to be homemakers by way of single full-time occupation. Does that make sense? We see women in Scripture who are industrious, even to the point of providing for their families to some degree. The text to go to this is read Proverbs 31 this afternoon. The Bible says, she considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Lydia in the New Testament was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She was so successful she could have churches that could meet in her home, and she served Paul's missionary band. She was a worshiper of God. So what the Bible does teach is that gender differences incline wives to manage the affairs of the home. And the Bible teaches that and requires that husbands, when physically possible, are to provide for their families. In fact, if they can't and if they don't and neglect that duty, it's better that they would not be born. It'd be better that a millstone be torn across their neck. It'd be better that they be an unbeliever. But friends, these truths don't negate a man's call to servant leadership in the home. A man is to take an eager interest in his home, even though he is the one at the end of the day required to provide for his family. And though a woman is to be inclined to work at the home and to see her home flourish does not mean that she can't work out the home. Rather, the Bible just teaches there's a beautiful fittedness that orients women to make their homes thrive, to make their marriages thrive, and they should enthusiastically give themselves to this work. I would say if you're a couple who's dating or engaged, or if you're a younger couple and you're working through, like, how do I flesh this out in my life, and how should I flesh this out with my husband or my wife, I encourage you, talk to an older couple in the church. Talk to one of the elders, because this is going to look different in many of our marriages. It's going to look different in many of our lives. It's important that we get the main things right. But I encourage you, seek the counsel of older brothers and sisters in the faith. Paul calls them to work at home, to be kind, and then lastly, to be submissive to their own husbands. And it's worth going to Ephesians 5 here. Turn to Ephesians 5. We simply don't have time to unpack this fully, but this is just such a glorious truth. It's crucial that we appreciate the beauty of it. The Bible does affirm male headship in the home, and Ephesians 5 is one of the chief texts where we see this on display. Ephesians 5, verse 24. It says, now as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Friends, we see from this text, and Titus is drawing on this, that marriages are to gloriously reflect the gospel. Like as Christ lays down his life for the church, so men are to sacrificially lay down their lives for their wives. They're to give themselves. That involves real authority, but the picture is Jesus. It's Jesus in John 13 who kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. It's Jesus who sacrificially lays down his life at the cross and dies for the sins of his people. Husband, that is what you are to be in the home. That is the way you are called to lead your wife as Christ leads the church. And he lays down his life for the church. So you are to lead your wife and lay down your life for her. You are her real authority, but it is a sacrificial authority. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their own husbands. And it's worth noting that verse 5 in Titus 2, it says they're to be submissive to their own husbands. So the idea is not that women just submit to men generally. Rather, they are to affirm male authority that God has placed in their lives, both in their family and in the church, which is the household of the living God. Older women, they were to train younger women in all of these areas. Well, by way of application here, sisters, I want to encourage you, steward the duty to instruct younger women in the church. You are called to teach. You are called to instruct younger women in the church, your fellow sisters. You are called to the work of discipling. I can tell you, as one of the pastors here, there is a ripe harvest of sisters that need you in their life. There are things that you can teach them that pastors cannot. Like, I can't model what it's like to be a godly wife. I can't model what it's like to, in certain seasons, submit to a husband. But you sisters, you can do that. You can show these sisters how to discipline and raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, how to be pure, how to be kind. This is a calling that you sisters, you must steward. And as I encourage and exhort you, I want to thank you. Because this church is just filled with so many faithful service sisters, diligent in the work of discipling, diligent to do spiritual good of others that need you. This church is filled with Titus 2 women, faithful sisters generously sacrificing their time for the spiritual good of others. And it's my prayer that God would give us many more of you. And as I say this, I do want to say, if you're a person that wants somebody to disciple you, it's our expectation as pastors that these are the type of relationships that are organically developing in the life of the church. But if you feel you want somebody to disciple you, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're old or young, please talk to me after the service. I would love to get you in touch with another person that could faithfully disciple you. Talk to one of the elders here. Talk to one of the pastors here. I'm not asking if you want a mentor. I'm not asking if you want a life coach. I'm not asking if you want some Jedi Master Christian in your life. I'm asking if you just want, like, somebody faithful that can walk aside your life and to help you follow Jesus. Well, this is Paul's word to older women and younger women. He then moves to younger men. Younger men, look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Perhaps you notice when Paul, he moves to address younger men, he addresses younger men in verse 6, and then he immediately starts addressing Titus directly. It's one of the reasons why we believe that Titus, like Timothy, was probably a younger man. Well, what is Paul's instruction to Titus and younger men? It's that they be self-controlled, it's that they be a model of good works, and that they, in their teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech. Essentially, Paul, he exhorts young men to be models, in their works and in their words. Well, younger brothers, have you thought about this? Have you thought, like, I, in my life, I should be known by my good works. I should be known by my good words. And as the text says, in order that the world and our opponents should have nothing evil to say about us. Brothers, the only thing that the world should hate about us is Christ. It's his work, it's his words, it's his ways. That's the only thing that anybody should have against you, is your own godliness. I'm always struck what the Bible says about Daniel. The prophet Daniel, he was an official in the Babylonian kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar, as well, while Israel is in exile. And he had gained great favor in the kingdom of Babylon. He had gained great favor of Nebuchadnezzar, so much favor that other people, the other officials, they despised Daniel. And they tried to bring Daniel down. Listen to what they said about Daniel, these wicked officials. It says, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." They had nothing against Daniel except godliness. Brothers, likewise, we as young men are to be models of good works. And this goes right into Paul's instruction for bondservants. Look at verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own husbands. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. If they're wives, maybe they have husbands. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's important that we understand that the type of bondage and the type of slavery that Paul is describing here, it's not the same sort of racial chattel slavery that plagued our nation for hundreds of years and other nations in history past. Yet the system Paul has in mind, it was not without injustice. There's plenty of injustice in this bondage servitude that Paul is addressing. But his main aim is to exhort those who found themselves to be bondservants to honor their masters. You can think of Joseph from Genesis. Joseph found himself unjustly in bondage to Potiphar. What did Joseph do? He saw to it that he honored Potiphar. He saw to it that he sought Potiphar's good. He sought to it that he obeyed Potiphar. We might think of the Israelites in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how they were unjustly subject to the Roman Empire. Well, how does Jesus instruct the Israelites? How does he instruct the Jews? He says to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to honor the emperor. Well, Paul, in a similar way, he's requiring that humble obedience to masters was behavior in accordance with sound doctrine. Not many of us are slaves here. Not many of us are in bondage servitude. But I think there's relevance here to working for an employer. Like how we interact with our boss, how we interact for our corporations and companies if we work for them. Brothers and sisters, in all of our vocations, we should honor our employers. We should honor the authority that God has placed us under. In all our dealings, we should render ourselves as faithful, as honest, as diligent, and dependable workers. Justin Martyr, he was a second century apologist. He lived from the years 100 to 165. And he defended Christianity to the empire. He defended Christianity in the second generation. And essential to his argument was that Christians were those people who made the best citizens. They were those people who made the best workers. He said, moral and upright and law-abiding citizens are the empire's best allies in securing good. Paul has shown in these verses how men and women are to have that sort of conduct that is attractive to a watching world, that is dependable, that is upright. If somebody finds out in our community that a member of Mount Vernon Baptist Church is working for them, they should be dancing a jig. They should be excited because they know that person is going to be a dependable worker. That's going to be a godly person. That person's not going to steal from me. That person's not going to bring me down. That person is going to honor their employers. Paul has shown in these verses how older men and women, how younger men and women, how bondservants and free ought to live in accordance with sound doctrine. We've considered the call to godly living. We've considered the nature of godly living. Now consider, lastly, the purpose of godly living, or the purposes of godly living. You may have noticed that throughout our text, Paul has offered purposes for his instruction. It comes in the phrase that, or in order that, or for the purpose of. It's the Greek word hina. It's a connecting word of purpose that clues us into why these instructions matter. And I think each of these purposes, they can be applied to the entire community of faith. So just because Paul, he offers one purpose, like an order that statement, following his instruction to younger women, doesn't mean that that doesn't apply to older men or older women. So I think we can all learn from these purposes. And I actually want to offer these purposes by way of application. So these are my final applications from this text. I have three. First, brothers and sisters, we should pursue godly living in order to affirm the Word of God. We should affirm godly living in order to affirm the Word of God. At the end of verse 5, he says, that the Word of God may not be reviled. Friends, Christians are to live in such a way as to affirm and reverence the Word of God. Christians are those people whose lives establish the power and veracity of the Bible. They demonstrate the surpassing worth of Christ. They demonstrate the surpassing worth of the Scriptures in a Psalm 19 sort of way, which says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. Brothers and sisters, godly living accents the Scriptures. It accentuates the Scriptures. It displays the beauty of the Scriptures. The older man who puts on self-control, he confirms the power of the Word of God. The wife who submits to her husband and loves her children reflects the beauty of God's Word. And the younger man who speaks with integrity reveals the trustworthiness of God's Word. Christian, your life is a living parable that adorns the Word of God. It accents it, it accentuates it, it puts it in bold font. And we as God's people, we should pursue this type of godly living in order to affirm God's Word. Secondly, we should pursue godly living in order to shame the wicked. We should pursue godly living in order to shame the wicked. And if that sounds unkind, if that sounds mean, it is what the Word of God says. At the end of verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Friends, our godly conduct ought to silence outsiders. Our text promotes a type of living so upright that unbelievers have nothing against us except Christ. The Bible teaches that Christians, they're not people who seek out conflict unnecessarily. The Bible calls Christians to live godly and peaceable lives. We're not people who are cruising for a bruising. That's not what the Christian life is like. So if you think it's a badge of honor that you're a jerk in the workplace, you're wrong. If you think it's a badge of honor that you're unpleasant at the family reunions, that you're wrong. That's not what the Bible calls us to be. But if you're reviled because of Christ, because of what His Word, how it has a bearing on your life and the way you live in accordance with that Word, you are blessed. You are blessed because Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said in John 15 that the world hated him. Because the world hated him, they're going to hate his followers. And the reason that the world hated Christ, he says in John 15, is because he spoke truth. And he spoke truth that revealed the world to be guilty. Well, it's to be the same with godly living. It's to be the same in the Christian life. Our conduct and witness puts the ungodly to shame because it reveals the futility of their sins. It reveals the futility of their life. It brings them to an end of themselves. And we should see to it that our life, it has this effect that it puts sinners to shame. But it doesn't end there. We don't want to put sinners to shame as a mere point of vindication. For notice lastly, we should pursue godly living in order to bear witness to God our Savior. The end of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Brothers and sisters, the Christian gospel, it generates a quality of life that is essential for Christian witness. It's essential for evangelism. It's essential for Christian mission. We want our lives to shame sinners. We want it to confound sinners, but we only want to confound sinners, to confound the wicked, to win them to Christ. We want to show them the gospel. We want to show them the beauty of God our Savior. We want to lead them to Jesus. We want them to be saved. We want them to be reconciled to God. Sound doctrine and godly living show people the way of salvation. This is what's going on in Psalm 1. You know the first psalm? It shows there are two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. And what's the way of the wicked like? It says the wicked are like chaff. They're blown away. They're devoured by God's judgment. They are judged by the Lord. But the righteous are like trees. We're planted by living water. And in everything they do, they will prosper. And why? Because they build their lives on the bedrock of Christ, their Savior. And because they have been saved by God, because they have found refuge in God, they are empowered to live the Christian life. This is what our life witness is to do. You see, brothers and sisters, the content of our speech and the model of our lives ought to shame sinners. But this living lesson of our lives ought to lead others to Christ. So if you're not a Christian here, the message for you is that God our Savior, the God our Savior, Christ our Savior, the person we have gathered here to worship today, can be your Savior. You can be reconciled to Him. None of us here want to see you perish. None of us here want to see you go to hell. None of us want to see you confounded on the last day, want to see you put to shame on the last day. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to be reconciled to the living God. We want you to be saved. We want you to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will be empowered to live the Christian life. And this God, whom so many of us can testify of being the God of our salvation, will be the God of your salvation. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you both forgive us our sins and you call us and you empower us to live godly lives. We thank you for your great grace that saves us, your great grace that covers a multitude of sins, and your great grace that empowers us to godliness. Lord, help us to live godly lives. Help us to live out lives that accord with your sound doctrine. Lord, help us now in our worship. We pray that we would see many come to faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.